So let's look to the Lord in prayer at this time. Father God, we thank you that we can, Lord, come before you. It's only because of the blood of Christ. That word blood that's used many times in chapter 9 of Hebrews reminds us of the cost, the price that was paid. Lord, to cleanse our consciences and to change our hearts. And so we ask, Lord, that you would guide us and lead us. Direct us this morning as we go through this passage. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, if you can turn to Hebrews chapter 9. It's on page 1192 of the blue Bibles here. You can grab that. And we've been walking through the book of Hebrews, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And it's often a difficult book at times to understand, but it's one that really sheds a lot of light on a lot of the practices that happened in the Old Testament times. And it helps connect some of the dots for us, understanding what Jewish believers would have been wrestling with at that time. And the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish believers who were in danger of wandering from the truth, going back to some of the rituals and things that they were doing in the Old Covenant. And the book of Hebrews really speaks about this idea that Jesus is better, that Jesus is superior. And the book starts how he's superior to angels, and he's superior to Moses, and he's superior to the priesthood, which that's the section we're in right now. He's superior to the priestly sacrifice that was made, to the Old Covenant, and even to the tabernacle where people went to make their sacrifices. And in fact, when an Israelite went into the tabernacle, it was designed really to be a portrait. A portrait. But the tabernacle or the temple really functioned really like a massive no entry sign. That this is not a place for you to go to. You can come to the outside, but you can't come in. That is for the priests. So in other words, access into God's presence was very limited. And so this chapter helps us uncover some of the truth behind access into the Holy of Holies. So if you can look at Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 5, we'll start there. It says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was the second section called the most holy place, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." So in these first few verses, the author is connecting what he just spoke about with the new covenant in chapter 8 when he says, now even the first covenant. The first covenant, the old covenant, was a temporary one compared with the eternal covenant, the new covenant. And there were regulations for worship as part of the old covenant that was established by God, practices authorized by him, that took place in an earthly sanctuary, a sanctuary made of earthly materials. And the first covenant was a temporary covenant. Temporary, yes, but worthless or meaningless, no. See, the Bible actually has 50 chapters, 50 chapters that speak about the tabernacle. And verse 2 mentions, it says, for a tent or a tabernacle was prepared. And God gave specific instructions on this tabernacle. And it was designed to be portable, movable, temporary. But it was also intended to hold such a central place in the life of the Israelite that it was positioned in the center around all of the tribes of Israel. And Moses was warned, do not deviate, do not move away from the instructions that I've given you when you're constructing this tabernacle. Had to be precise. But the question that I think we need to ask ourselves first is, why did God have his people build their tabernacle in the first place? Well, because God wanted to dwell or tabernacle with his people, to live among his people, to not be distant, to show that he was different than false gods, that he would meet with humans on earth. And that's what makes Christianity different than any other religion out there, is that God came to dwell with us, to tabernacle with us. Not that he's way up there distant, but that he dwelled or tabernacled among us. And that's what the author of Hebrews is helping us to grasp and understand. And that's actually the reason why the tabernacle is oftentimes referred to in the Bible as the tent of meeting. It was a place where people met with God. The outer court of the tabernacle, we have a picture of it. It was 150 feet long. It was 75 feet wide. There was a bronze altar as you first walked in near where the cow is. And it was unavoidable. You walk in to the entrance, which is at the bottom of the screen there, and you could not avoid the altar. You couldn't. You couldn't walk around it. It was right there. And it was this reminder that sin needed to be dealt with. And sin is serious. And the law said that the only place where sacrifices could be made was this altar. It was a large bronze altar. There was a horn at each corner of the altar where the sacrifices would be tied to. And this was as far as the people got to go. Everything else was carried on by the priest. And what he would do when he had that, when you brought an offering, a live animal, is that animal would go on the altar. And Leviticus 1:4 tells us this. It says that he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, the person making the sacrifice, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Symbolically, it would put the person's sins onto the animal, that the animal died in his place. And after making the sacrifice, the priest would wash himself. This washing purified the priest. And if you notice back to that tabernacle drawing, the actual courtyard is there, but the actual tabernacle proper was in the back of that area. That area consisted of two places, the holy place and the most holy place, which the author of Hebrews describes in this passage. The tabernacle was 45 feet long and 15 feet in width. And the author describes these rooms, if we look at verse 2, that the holy place featured a lampstand and the table of consecrated bread. The lampstand was made of solid gold, and there were seven branches on it. And the priest went into that holy place and kept the candle lit. And the table contained 12 loaves of bread, one for each tribe of Israel. A memorial of how God had provided for them so abundantly. The manna in the wilderness, the food. And he was their sustenance. But verse 3 talks about the curtain. And he says, behind the second curtain. And in the New Testament, actually, there's only 6 appearances of that word curtain. 3 of them are the book of Hebrews. And the other 3 are in the Gospels. One in Matthew, one in Mark, and one in Luke. And the curtain that's spoken of is spoken of Jesus in Hebrews. And the curtain here, in fact, the example is Hebrews 10:20, also mentions the curtain. It says, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, through the curtain, that is, his flesh. The only other three times that curtain is mentioned is when Jesus dies on the cross, and that curtain in the temple is torn from top to bottom, symbolizing and showing the access that has been opened because of the sacrifice of Jesus. But the most holy place, the author of Hebrews tells us, contained the golden altar of incense. Now, Bible scholars have been puzzled over this, because the altar of incense is actually not described in Exodus inside the Holy of Holies. It's actually located right outside of the Holy of Holies, very close to the curtain. In fact, when Zechariah burned incense, that's what he did. He went in and he burned incense in the holy place. But I think the author here has in mind, my best understanding is, the author has in mind how closely associated with the worship here was the altar of incense with the Holy of Holies. Because if you know, when this was written, the veil was already down. There was no dividing point. It was right there. But also the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant, which contained symbols of God's presence. It was covered by the mercy seat, which was gold-plated, and what the high priest would sprinkle blood of the atonement on. But inside that ark was the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff, which budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant, which pointed to God's holy character. And above the ark were cherubim, where it says we cannot speak in detail. Because the author is going to focus most of his attention. The reason why he can't speak in detail here on those things is he's going to be focusing his attention on the main features. The main features. So let's look at verses 6 to 10. It says, "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go in regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation." So verse 6 says the priests went there regularly. And this is important because it shows us that temple worship was continual. The priests were chosen by lot to attend in the holy place, but the idea here is their job was never finished. It was very ritualistic, and it was ineffective. The high priest, in verse 7, offered sacrifices one time a year in the Holy of Holies. Some commentators indicate that that high priest, when they entered into the Holy of Holies that one time a year, would wear a chain around their ankle so that he could be heard from the outside, that he could be heard moving around. Because if he did anything wrong, he would be struck dead. And so to know that he was moving, that chain was there. But notice here what it says in verse 7, which is very interesting. It says here, he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. The sins of ignorance. This was the aim of the Day of Atonement. Assuming that the sin that was would be covered through regular sin offerings through the everyday practices. The Day of Atonement was one day a year where all of the sins of unintentional sins were covered. But we have to recognize this, that the old system, the old covenant, was limited. it could only make people ceremonially clean, outwardly clean. You see, Jesus' work is greater than the work done in the Day of Atonement. Jesus' work on the cross atones for the sins in ignorance and the sins that we know of, premeditated sins. And look at verse 8. It says the author, actually there, attributes the Holy Spirit, the spiritual significance. It reveals here that the way into the presence of God has not been opened yet. In other words, the tabernacle is a picture, a portrait of Jesus Christ. In verse 9, it's called a symbol. It's an object lesson for Israel. It had great symbolic and theological significance because the worshiper's conscience was not cleansed, never truly freed from the feeling of guilt. Guilt was never removed. It was covered over, but never removed. And we each have a conscience. And I think it's important to define what a conscience is. One pastor said the conscience is that still small voice that makes you feel smaller still. But I think in order to define a conscience, we have to also define what a conscience isn't. The conscience isn't the means by which we tell what is right from wrong. That's actually a myth. See, the conscience is what gives approval whenever we fulfill the standard that we have, being right and wrong. But it also accuses us whenever we violate a moral standard that we have. And that moral standard may be wrong when we hold it up to the Word of God, because it's a standard that we've put on ourselves, thinking that's what's right. One writer said this: the trouble with the advice, follow your conscience, is that most people follow it like someone following a wheelbarrow. They direct it wherever they want to go and then follow behind. See, the conscience is also what is allowed to become hardened and insensitive to sin, and ultimately can lead to disaster spiritually. And the conscience is a poor moral guide, and it needs to be trained by the Word of God. And we all have one. And when we do something that we feel bad about, it weighs on us. A couple weeks ago, we were out in Lancaster, and we were going to Bonnie's grandmother's funeral. And my brother-in-law, he left a little early, and we were staying at his house. And out on his back deck, he had a smoker, and he's learned to smoke some pretty incredible meat. And so we enjoyed that a little bit during that time together. And it was raining, and he had sent me a text, and he said, "Hey, can you move that smoker underneath the awning, because I don't want it to get all wet?" And I said, "Oh yeah, sure, no problem." So I went out there. Now, he's not there when this happens. I went out there and I actually went to next to it and I started to pull it. And when I pulled it, I just heard scraping. I looked down and he's got a really nice Trek deck, and it just scraped it. And I looked over next to it and I realized there was two wheels on the other side. So I went to the wrong side. But I tell you, for that, between that time and the time that I told him about it, my heart, I was like, oh. And then I told him. And then when I told him, he's like, "Well, actually, underneath the mat over there, there's this big stain because I actually burnt." So I didn't feel as bad. But I said, "I'm willing to pay for it." But it weighed on my conscience. And I know that's a silly illustration, but when we do something, it can so quickly just weigh on our conscience. It can weigh on our conscience. Now, in Hebrews 9, the conscience refers to feelings over guilt, over past sins, and how to perfect the conscience, which does not mean that we become sinless. That's very important. It means to accomplish. When it says perfect, the author of Hebrews in that meaning is to accomplish or bring to an end an intended goal. So bringing it and completing something, our salvation. And the gifts and the sacrifices offered, they could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. The sacrificial system, they could not meet our deepest need that we have, that each one of us have in our hearts. It could only make them outwardly cleansed. And inwardly, we recognize that animal sacrifices could never remove the guilt of their sin, could never perfect the conscience to give someone true peace with God. And so they were waiting for the Messiah to come. They had their sins covered, but not removed, until the time of Reformation, verse 10. And that time is really, that word means to bring matters to a satisfactory state. See, the old covenant was not meaningless. It was a shadow, but it was limited. And it made access to God inaccessible, incomplete, and ultimately ineffective to change the hearts. So let's look at what happened in verse 11 and 12. It says, "But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." You see, everything in the tabernacle was designed to teach us about Christ, was designed to point to Christ, to be fulfilled in Christ. There was only one entrance into the tabernacle. There's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus. The bronze altar is the symbol of the cross of Calvary. Jesus as our perfect sacrifice, who shed his blood for our sins, who covers our sins past and future. The lampstand, who's the divine Son of God who left heaven to become the light of the world. In fact, Jesus said when he came in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And the table of the showbread. Jesus said in John 6, "I am the bread of life." He's our true spiritual sustenance. Not religion or rituals, things that we do that we think make us more acceptable to God. But Jesus, the altar of incense, showing Christ continually interceding. They would light the candle of incense, and Jesus continually, he's a living high priest. The mercy seat, symbolizing Christ's work, and inside the Ark of the Covenant, those three components, the stone tablets of the law, where Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." Aaron's staff then was budded when he was confirmed as high priest in number 17. Jesus is the one that makes it flowered. And that gold jar of manna again speaks to the sustaining bread of life that God continually provides for his people. So he talks about a greater and more perfect tent. See, this passage talks about a cleansed conscience and a heart change so we can experience biblical heart worship. And so as we close today, I'd like to share just a couple words of application about biblical heart worship. The first one is this: Biblical heart worship is dependent now on a person, not a place. See, the author wants us to be crystal clear on this, that Jesus is the true tabernacle, and that real worship is only possible through him. That we can't worship God on our own merits, our own actions, our good works. Real worship involves Jesus' merits, his perfect righteousness. So when we worship, when we're raising our hands before the Lord, are we focusing on our merits? Or are we giving praise to God for his perfect sacrifice? See, there's a misconception that we have to go to a special place to worship, that we have to worship at a certain time. And we can get so stuck in that I only want to worship here. We can also have certain seats in the sanctuary where we like to worship, right? Where I like to worship at this time, on this day, at this place, instead of recognizing that worship is now dependent not on a place, but a person. See, the author also of Hebrews urges them in Hebrews 10 to not forsake the gathering of believers too. So it's important that we do gather for worship, but it's also important that we live lives of worship. See, the dwelling of God is not a building as much as it's a person. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16. He says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" See, God's given us his Holy Spirit to dwell in us. So not only do we see that biblical worship is dependent now on a person, not a place, we also see that biblical worship cannot be limited to what we do here on Sundays. We can and we should worship wherever we go. It should be habitual, something we're doing regularly in our lives. It should be something that we're doing through our time at home. Something that we're doing while we're on the road. Something we're doing in our workplace. Thinking about appropriate ways to do that. Worshiping. Thanking God for his perfect sacrifice. But it also means submitting to Jesus Christ in every area of our lives. And giving him worth. That's what worship actually, the root word is worth. Because Jesus offered a superior sacrifice. Look at verse 12. Once and for all. The contrast to the Old Testament priesthood. He didn't enter regularly. He entered once for all and secured eternal redemption. Let's look at these last two verses. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our heart, our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." You see, some people think that it's the life of Jesus that saves. That you can just follow his teachings and then you'll be okay. You'll be saved. But verse 14 shows us that it was the death of Christ that saves. The sacrifice that was made for you and for me. And the resurrection from the dead, that receipt that work is finished and that proof of what God has done. Notice that in verse 14 it says, without blemish. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, sinless. And for the first time in their lives, the Jews who worshiped God, the guilt would be completely gone. And their conscience then could rest easy. They're sinners that trusted by grace through faith in Christ and are made new. That's why it's pretty amazing when Paul says, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. See, we're given a cleansed conscience and we're purified from dead works. And dead works are the things that we would do thinking that those things earn approval from God and save us. But that's not what those things are. Because the last thing that biblical worship leads to is it always leads to service, working from God. And we can serve God out of a sense of gratitude, not out of a sense of guilt. You know, sometimes we can really get in this struggle. If I do enough for God, maybe he'll forgive me because I've done some pretty bad things in my life. And that's the wrong motive for service. It's service out of a heart that's been changed by Christ. And as Scott mentioned this morning, God can change any heart. Even the Apostle Paul. I came across a story this week, and I'll close with this. Because I think sometimes we think that we're beyond God's forgiveness. A man by the name of Albert Speer, and I'm going to read this from this book, was once interviewed about his last book on ABC's Good Morning America. Speer was the Hitler confidant whose technological genius was credited in keeping Nazi factories humming throughout World War II. In another era, he might have been one of the world's industrial giants. He was one of only 24 war criminals tried in Nuremberg who admitted his guilt. Speer spent 20 years in prison. And the interviewer referred to a passage in one of Speer's earlier writings. You have said that the guilt can never be forgiven or shouldn't be. Do you still feel that way? The look of pathos on Speer's face was wrenching as he responded, I served a sentence of 20 years, and I could say I'm a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time as punishment. But I can't do that. I still carry the burden of what happened to those millions of people during Hitler's lifetime, and I can't get rid of it. This new book is part of my atoning, of clearing my conscience. And the interviewer then pressed the point. You really don't think you'll be able to clear it totally? And Speer shook his head. I don't think it will be possible. So for 35 years, Speer had accepted responsibility for his crime. He desperately sought forgiveness. And how pitifully sad that the forgiveness was available in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so you may be like that, where you're thinking that you've done something that's unforgivable. And the forgiveness is available in Christ this morning. Because it is finished. The payment has been made, accepted, and we can have new life in Him. That we can go to Him daily because He right now is interceding next to the Father for us. And He's trustworthy. And He changes lives. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You and praise You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, for the finished work of Christ. And Lord, there are people around us that are carrying around great burdens, like that man. And Lord, You have provided the solution, the only solution to cleanse the conscience and to change the heart. That's a personal relationship with Christ. And so if there's anyone here that doesn't know You as their personal Savior, Father, we pray that You'd be working in their hearts. leading them towards yourself, to know who you are, and to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.